This morning, our scriptures are very familiar. They're almost coffee mug scriptures. That's good and that's bad. I want to talk a little bit about why that is today. That'll be some of what we touch on. But you may want to read in your Bible, in your sermon note page, or you may just want to close your eyes and listen to them and try to imagine you're listening to them for the first time. From Isaiah the prophet and from John and his gospel. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And from John's Gospel, chapter 1, a passage that I think every serious student of Scripture, every follower of Jesus needs to read over and over and think about the implications of. John starts by saying this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world, meaning from outside of the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that our hearts would be open to the scriptures that were just read. I pray that we would go deeper and uncover the meaning and purposes for which you gave those holy scriptures to us, and that they would have their proper place in our mind and in our heart, and not be slogans of the season, but that we would understand the depth and the gravity of what they're trying to communicate, and that they would find their place in our mind and in our heart today by faith, that we might know your joy and the light of life. And so help us to listen. May you be glorified in everything that's said and done here. In this message, I pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Christmas is the only Christian holy day that is also a major secular holiday. The result is two different celebrations, each observed by millions of people at the very same time. Now, as you can imagine, this creates some uneasiness on both sides. Most Christians can't help but notice that more and more of the public celebrations surrounding Christmas deliberately avoid any references to its Christian origins. Right? The background music in stores and restaurants has moved away from joy to the world and gravitated toward "It's a Holly Jolly Christmas." Unless you're in Chick-fil-A. The Christmas holiday is promoted as a time for family, for giving, right? This past Tuesday was Giving Tuesday, right? But also for that mystical phrase, peace on earth. It's true. For many, Christmas has become a wonderful secular holiday. On the other hand, Non-religious people can't help but find that the older meaning of Christmas keeps intruding into their lives, uninvited. And they're annoyed, they're irritated. A prime example is the music of traditional Christmas carols. You see, secular people are sentimental. They get caught up in the nostalgia. And so there are times when they allow the Christmas carols to enter their life. But a lot of times, carols just invade your life. But religious people are nostalgic too. They're sentimental. And it's an interesting scenario. Now, I want you to picture this awkward moment with me, if you would. A child in a secular family hears the carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And he proceeds to innocently ask simply, "What does this music mean, Mom, Dad? What does it mean? Born to give them second birth." Wow. That is, at the same time, both an irritating and a very piercing moment for these parents. And gnawing at the center of their souls is the question that any honest person will ask. Could there be something deeper? Could there be something deeper under all of this sentimentality this holiday season? In this short sermon series, we're going to see, friends, that God has a way of uncovering Christmas. God has a way of exposing truth to human hearts. And that's because He's pursuing human hearts. God is pursuing your heart. God is pursuing my heart. Be I secular or religious, God is pursuing my heart. He's doing that because He loves me. Whether I'm running away from Him or drawing near to Him, He's pursuing my heart. And He's going to use the traditional, sentimental things, the coffee mug scriptures, the carols of the season, He's going to use those things to invade our souls, whether we want Him to or not. Which is why, at a season like this, people who are undecided about Jesus often, with some irritation, have to contemplate the deeper issues and meanings of the historic roots of Christian or Christmas. Now, consider this famous carol that I mentioned, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." It's not terribly uncommon to hear it still. It's less likely, but it's not uncommon to hear it in a concert, in a restaurant, in a place of business. Now, these lyrics from "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" boldly answer questions in a not-so-subtle sense, challenging the listener to ponder their deeper meaning. Now, these questions are as follows. One of the questions that "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" answers is, who is Jesus? We're told He is the everlasting Lord who from highest heaven comes down to be the offspring of a virgin's womb, right? If you're singing it in your head now. The second question it asks is, what did Jesus come to do? The song answers the question. His mission is to see God and sinners, what? Reconciled. That's what Jesus came to do. He is the everlasting Lord from highest heaven. He's the offspring of the virgin's womb. And His mission is to reconcile. How did He accomplish this? What does the song say? He lays His glory by that we no more may die. Well, how can this be ours? How can this life, this experience be ours? The implications are clear. Through an inward spiritual regeneration, one experiences this second birth. Being born again, as referred to in John chapter 3. Jesus is born that we too may be born again. And so this Christmas carol invades the airwaves and causes people to consider the truths of Scripture, the Scriptures that I've read today. Sometimes it makes them uncomfortable. Sometimes it drives people, because of their life circumstances, to really ask these questions and pursue faith in Christ. And that's what we have to be sensitive to this season. Believing that the Holy Spirit is already at work in the lives of the people around us. Now, another facet of Christmas traditions that God uses to uncover Christmas, which both Christians and secular people enjoy, is lights. We love our lights. In fact, one of the first indications that the Christmas season is here is the appearance of lights. How many of you saw lights before Thanksgiving? It's like, wow. We see them on trees, candles in windows. We witness elaborate creations on front lawns. You know, for some of your neighbors, or maybe for you, it's like Alaska. You know, it never gets dark at their house. Not during Christmas, because their yard is just lit up. We like our lights, right? It's true. Be I secular or spiritual, in America, I like my lights during this time of year. The Christmas lights call us away from our busyness and capture our sense of wonder, so much so that sometimes we're more than willing to pay money to go see them. Right? How many of you have been there already? You already shelled out, you know? Or maybe you're hoping, you know, they don't see that there's six people in the car, only charge you for three. Whatever. We like our lights. But lights are not just decorative, are they? No, they're not just decorative, they're symbolic. And they expose an aching in our souls. They do. A longing for life that is better than we experience. They tend to burn through the nostalgia, these lights. Light captures our imagination because it represents a potential way out of darkness. Both the spiritual man and the secular man will acknowledge the darkness. They won't deny it. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Life hurts. We wish for a different experience. But the secular man and the spiritual man have different approaches, which lead to presenting vastly different solutions. Now, I want to use our scripture texts today from Isaiah and from John's gospel to unpack this scenario and kind of hang out with this concept of light, because it really exposes the truth. It uncovers Christmas, and it asks us to consider the deeper issues with the holiday. In the Bible, the word darkness refers to both evil and ignorance. First, it means that the world is filled with evil, literally darkness, rioting, terrorism, fraud, anger, jealousy, addiction, pride, fractured relationships, just darkness. We see it all around. It was true in AD 1, and it's true in 2016. The other way our world is in the dark is that so many individuals seek a purely human solution to the problem. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, coffee mug scripture, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Famous Christian text that's enshrined in Handel's Messiah as one of the prophecies of the birth of Jesus. However, we often make a mistake. We often don't read the context of these famous passages, and that is unfortunate. We're fixated on Isaiah 9, but we forget to read Isaiah 8. And it's important to read Isaiah 8, especially the end of the chapter. The end of Isaiah 8, it explains why we need a light from God. In verses 19 and 20, we see people consulting mediums. We see people consulting magicians or horoscopes, if you will, instead of seeking the Lord, the Creator. And then the chapter ends this way. Listen, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. They will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. They think they have a solution, but it ends in darkness. The darkness ends in darkness. What's going on here? We're told this. They are looking towards the earth and to human resources to fix the world. They're looking to the experts, to the mystics, to the scholars for solutions. Yes, they say, we are in darkness, but we can overcome it ourselves. People make the same claim today. The secular mind looks to a political system. It looks to innovation through technology to solve problems of darkness, of sin, or to what many secular people express simply as the light within us. Many of you have heard that expression, maybe even already this Christmas season, the light within us. A lot of secular people are talking about light this season, but often that's what they're referring to, the light within us. Years ago, the New York Times summed up this ideology quite well when it said this, and I'm quoting the New York Times, "The meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that we will be able to put together a world of unity and peace." You know, you can almost hear all the popular musicians getting together singing, "We Are the World." I know that dates me, but that's what puts me in mind of. It's just this idea of we can conjure up all these wonderful, warm, fuzzy feelings and work together and create a world of unity and peace. We can pierce the darkness. We can dispel the difficulty. We can overcome poverty. We can overcome injustice. We can overcome violence and evil, and we can do it ourselves. If we work hard enough, we can create this world of unity and peace. And that's what Isaiah says leads to simply more darkness. They have gone from darkness to darkness. Their great humanistic ideas only lead from darkness to darkness. And that's what Vaclav Havel had to say. You might wonder, who's Vaclav Havel? Well, I may not be pronouncing his name correctly. I tried, okay? The question that he asked in response to this idea of humans fixing the human dilemma was, can we really? Can we really? Why should I mention him? What authority is he? What does he have to say? Well, he was one of the most thoughtful world leaders of the late 20th century. He was the first president of the Czech Republic. He had a unique vantage point from which to peer deeply into both socialism and capitalism. And he was not optimistic that either would by itself solve the greatest human problems. He knew that science, unguided by moral principles, had given us the Holocaust. He also concluded that neither technology nor the state nor the market alone could save us from things like nuclear conflict, ethnic violence, or environmental degradation. He didn't believe it. What did he say? What was his response? What was his alternative thought pattern or idea? I'm going to quote him. Listen to what he says. First president of the Czech Republic. A guy who had a unique vantage point of looking at capitalism, looking at socialism. Here's what he said at the end of the day, and I quote, Pursuit of the good life will not help humanity save itself, nor is democracy alone enough. A turning to and seeking of God is needed. The human race constantly forgets, he said, that man is not God. That's huge. That's not me saying that. Speaking from my little life here in Boyertown, this is a prominent world leader who saw a lot of change, who firsthand was witness to so many attempts from humanity to fix humanity. And at the end of the day, what does he do? He brings up God as the only solution. He says the solution, friends, men, women, world dignitaries, the solution is got to be from outside the world. It's got to be something from outside human existence. Humanism is not the answer to the human dilemma. God is. And so here's the truth. The message of Christianity is this. Yes, evil and pain and heartache are everywhere. And we can't heal ourselves and we can't save ourselves. But there is hope. You see, Christianity is not pie in the sky, head in the sand, all is well, happy, happy. Nor is it lost in despair. The sky is falling. We're doomed. No, Christianity takes a much different position. It acknowledges the darkness and the evil, but says, you cannot save yourselves. There is no hope in yourselves. But there is hope. There is hope in God Himself, who has come and dwelt among you. God has put on flesh and made His dwelling among you. He made His dwelling among you. He put flesh on because He's pursuing your heart. He became one of you so He could redeem all of you. I want you to notice something. This Christmas message in Isaiah, on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It's important when you study Scripture to look at individual words. And I want you to look at the word dawned. Notice it doesn't say that from the world a light has sprung. It said, upon the world a light has dawned. It has come from outside. There is light outside of this world. And Jesus has brought that light to save us. Indeed, Jesus is the light. That's what John says among many things in his first chapter of his gospel. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world from outside of the world. But what does he say? He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And that is so true. The world often makes no room for Jesus. Even during this season, you may experience an encounter with an individual and they may say something like, you know, I don't want any of this Jesus talk. The world does not recognize him. The world does not recognize the light. But here's the truth. God alone has light and life, truth and joy. This light and life and truth and joy that we lack and long for and cannot generate ourselves, God has it, and it comes in Jesus Christ. How can I obtain this, you ask? Well, Isaiah gives us a hint. He says, a light has come, and then he says this, for to us a child is born. The child brings the light. Why? Because he's a wonderful counselor. There are times when you need a wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. There are times when you need a mighty God. Nothing else is going to suffice. You need a mighty God. There are times when you need the Prince of Peace, when you can find peace no other way but turning to Jesus. He offers himself to you, his counsel, his might and power, his peace, and the fact that he is the everlasting Father who fathers you perfectly. The heavenly Father can heal the wounds that earthly fathers have left behind. It is remarkable that these four titles applied to this child, the Son, belong to God alone. He is the mighty God. He is everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is a human being. It's interesting. This everlasting Father is born. There's nothing like this claim in any of the other major religions. He is a human being. However, he is not just some kind of avatar. He is God. And so how can this light, this become ours? How can it become our possession, this child? For to us a child is born. Well, what else does it say? It's very popular. What does it say? To us a son is what? Is given. The son is given. Well, wait a minute. It's a gift. The son is given. It can be yours only if you're willing to receive it as a gift. Verse 5 hints at this. It speaks of the great battle. It says, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. This imagery means that the great victory over evil will not require our strength. We don't need a warrior's boot. We don't need the armor physically. In a sense, God is saying, melt them down, burn them up. Someone else will do the fighting for you. And that someone else is Jesus. He fought the good fight. He defeated death on our behalf. Isaiah doesn't tell us right here, but later on in chapters 42 to 55, he speaks of this child, this son, and he says this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace is upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. There are some of you here today who need that healing. The darkness has got you. And I want you to know that that healing is offered to you. That forgiveness is offered to you. That joy and peace and light and love is offered to you, but you have to humble yourself in order to receive it. When Jesus went to the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. When we trust in his work on our behalf, rather than in our own moral efforts, God forgives and accepts and implants the Holy Spirit to renew us from inside out. And so this is about receiving presence. It's about receiving his presence and his gift. But consider how challenging it is to receive certain kinds of gifts. Some gifts, by their very nature, make you swallow your pride. Imagine opening a present on Christmas morning from a friend, and it's a diet book. And then you take off another ribbon and wrapper, and you find that it's another book from another friend. Overcoming Selfishness. And you say to them, thank you so much. When you say thank you so much, you are in a sense admitting, indeed I am fat and obnoxious. In other words, some gifts are hard to receive. Because to do so is to admit you have flaws and weaknesses and you need help. At some point in our lives, and this is true of me, at some point in our lives, be it a long time ago or even recent, we've had to accept a gift from someone that was very hard to accept. It might be a financial gift, grocery cards, someone paid your mortgage, somebody, I don't know, gave you a car. At some point in time in every single person's life, they must receive some gift that will keep them afloat. True of you? Look back in your history. It's true of me and my wife. It's hard to receive those kind of gifts. It's embarrassing. We want to think, I can just do it on my own, but we can't do it on our own. And here's the truth, and I'm going to end this message. There has never been a gift offered that makes you swallow your pride to the depths that the gift of Jesus Christ requires you to do. Christmas means that we are so lost, so unable to save ourselves, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God will save us. That's what Christmas means. Don't mistake it here, all right? Don't be sleeping on me. Christmas means my sin is so bad, it needs a cross. Say it with me. Christmas means my sin is so bad, it needs a cross. I don't care what else you take home from this message today. I want that ringing in your ears. Christmas is like D-Day. Okay, forget the warm fuzzies. Christmas is God's invasion on Satan's plan to drag you to hell. Read Revelation. The dragon comes to devour the child. But God is victorious. Amen? But here's the deal. Here's the deal. To accept the true Christmas gift, you have to admit that you are so very needy, that you are so very sinful. You need to be saved by grace and not your own merits. You have to give up control of your life. That's what's true. Your sin and my sin is so bad, if it were displayed on this screen today, you would be the first one running out the door. And if somehow there were some technology that we could do that, and for every person here, we would just say, you know, part of the worship service today is that we're just going to display every sin you've ever committed. You know, this room would be empty. And so, you know, none of this he said, she said, and none of this pastor looking down on people. It's true of me too. And without Jesus, I am damned. Without the cross, I am dead in my sin. Jesus comes as a light because we are too spiritually blind to find our own way. Jesus becomes mortal and dies because we're too morally ruined to be pardoned in any other way. Jesus gave himself to us, and so we must give ourselves to him. Now, I want you to notice something. Matthew 27 tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, darkness fell over all the land. The light of the world descended into darkness in order to bring us into light. The light went out because it descended into darkness, that our light which is out might be on and to raise into glorious heights. God put on flesh. He took on sin, though he knew no sin, he became sin for us that we might know the righteousness of God. And without Jesus, there is no righteousness that we have. The promises of Christmas cannot be discerned unless you first admit that you can't save yourself or even know yourself without the light of his grace. And this is the foundational truth, friends, from which we can proceed then to uncover Christmas. And that's what we're going to continue to do December 11th, December 18th, Christmas Eve, and Christmas morning. We're going to allow God to uncover Christmas for us because we need what will be exposed. Amen.